Well, we're this morning back in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15 this morning. If you haven't got a Bible, please just wave a hand around. Some of our welcome team are poised to bring you one. Acts chapter 15, page 1110. If you're new here today, one of our habits is simply to work through books of the Bible. We've been working our way through Acts chapters 13 through to 16 together on Sunday mornings. And we are, as we're going through, I hope that we're beginning to see that there's two kind of big things that are coming out of this part of Acts, this part of God's Word. So there is really what I would call encouragements to go, sort of prods to be getting out of our church building and proclaiming the good news of Jesus to those that we mix amongst, to this kind of urging us, this assurance that Jesus is at work, go. But there's also truths in these chapters that are helping us to grow, truths that will help us to grow, as we keep calling it, strong in the faith, unmoved from the Lord Jesus. And so hopefully as we read this chapter, just have those kind of two things in your head, encouragements to go and truths that will help us to grow strong in the faith. So let me read Acts chapter 15 to us this morning. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some others, believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles," that is simply those who weren't Jews, "the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.' Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You would do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Well, please keep that open in front of you, and let's bow our heads, shall we, and seek God's help as we come to this story together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we simply want to ask this morning that as we come to this part of your word, that in the power that your word has, it would encourage us this morning to be those who go with the great news of Jesus and his salvation to those that we will mix with this week. And that, Father, in this chapter this morning, we might find truths that will help us to grow in our own trust of Jesus, in our own firmness in the faith that we have built and are building our lives upon. Father, I ask personally that as one who stands here this morning to bring your word, that you might fill me with your spirit, that I might say this morning only what you would have me say. And Father, I ask that all of us as listeners to your word might be filled with your spirit, that your word might achieve the purposes for which you desire to send it today. And I ask these things, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the moment, I'm, and this is quite a rarity for me, but I'm actually in the middle of reading a book, which is fascinating. I know, some of you are like, ooh, Nathan reading a book. But actually, let me say to you that I'm in the middle of reading this book, and it's really fascinating. It's a book Doogie recommended to me. It's about the formation of a particular military unit that was formed during the Second World War. And as I read through the book, something that's coming across to me very strongly in this book is the willingness and zeal of these young soldiers to fight for something that they desperately want to preserve. They desperately want to preserve their freedom. They desperately want to fight to preserve the freedoms that their families and their country enjoyed. And there is this overwhelming zeal and enthusiasm to fight for something that they desperately want to keep hold of. They desperately want to cling to. And let me ask you this morning, as you think about perhaps those soldiers in the Second World War that were willing to fight for something, to preserve something, what is it on your list that you'd be willing to fight for to that kind of level? That you'd be willing even to give your life for, to preserve. Well, as we come to Acts chapter 15 this morning, I want to suggest that it puts before us something that as the church not just the church here in Enfield, but as the universal church, those who are building their lives by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the church must fight for. There is something in this chapter that the church must be willing to defend, to preserve, to give themselves for wholeheartedly. Even, and here's the shock if you're paying attention, even if that means arguing, disputing with other people who call themselves Christians. Something that we've got to fight for. And what is it? What is this thing we must fight for? Well, let me put it like this morning. We must fight for the truth that salvation for all people, not just one particular group, but for all people, is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. That is the truth that we must fight for. Now, let's just pause there, okay, because that's a big statement, isn't it? But this is the truth at the heart of this chapter, and we'll dig into it in a minute, but let me just try and spell that out. Salvation. Salvation is this issue of how do I get put right in my relationship with God? How do I, someone so undeserving of God's kindness because I have lived my life turned away from Him, find the forgiveness that He brings? How do I find a place in His eternal, never-ending people? Salvation. And this issue here is to do with that, saved people, all people. How do people across all nations, not just the Jewish nation that received the gospel first, but across the Gentiles, across England, across China, across wherever you may come from, how does this gospel affect all people? This gospel is by grace. It is all a work of God. He's done everything. He initiated it. He's done all that's needed to achieve it. He sent Jesus, His Son. And how do we take hold of this great salvation? It is through faith in Jesus alone. It is through faith in what Jesus did, believing that what He came and did 2,000 years ago as He died on a cross and rose from the dead is enough, sufficient, all that is needed for someone like me to be saved. You see, come with me to verse 11. In our chapter. We're going to go right into the middle of the story. But here's the issue. Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up and says, "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." That is the issue that is being challenged in this chapter. It is the issue that is then being clarified as they have this council and they pull together all these guys and have a conversation. And it is then the issue that is being confirmed as they send out a letter to those around them. And friends, this truth that is on the screen behind me, this truth, isn't that a truth that us in this room, many of us, are building our lives upon? That salvation for all people, including those of us who live in Enfield, is by grace alone, an act of God alone, all His initiative, all His work, through faith in Jesus alone. We take hold of it, not by keeping laws or following certain patterns, but we take hold of it simply by believing what God tells us, relying upon what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. Or as verse 9 puts it, as Peter speaks again, he says, isn't it many of us believing that it is by faith that our hearts have been purified before God? This is a truth that many of us are building our lives upon, but it is not just the truth that we believe, it is the truth, God willing, that this as a church proclaims to our community. This should be the message coming from our lips. People are saved. Not by what they do, but by grace, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're new to church, and this is all very alien to you, what we're saying, let me say that this is simply the message you want to walk away with today. What is the church about? What is the gospel about? What is this thing that we believe? It is this. We're saved by grace alone, all at God's initiative, through faith in Jesus alone. But what I want to do this morning with our time, we could just say full stop, that's the end of the story, but we haven't looked at the story, have we? What I want to try and do this morning is simply as a church family, spend some time thinking about why this is a truth that we must fight for. You see, some of you might be sitting there thinking and say, well, we know that, Nate. That's why we're here. We're a church. We believe this. This is kind of same old stuff, isn't it? This is the foundation. But friends, I want to tell you this morning that we have to fight for this truth. And this chapter shows us four reasons. There's lots more we could do in this chapter. We could spend weeks looking at this chapter. But I simply want to give you four reasons why this truth is a truth that we have to fight for. It's a truth we have to preserve. It's a truth we have to have that kind of World War II soldier-esque nature saying, we're going to preserve this whatever it costs us. And here's the first reason why we must fight for it. First of all, because challenges to it will come. Challenges will come. Look with me at verse 1. Look at how the story opens. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. As the good news of Jesus, of his salvation by grace through faith, spreads to the nations, as it spreads to diverse groups of people, the subject of how to be saved, how to be put in that right relationship with God, comes under challenge. I don't know if you ever used to play Conkers as a kid. Did you ever do that? Well, you'd get your Conker and you'd get your shoelace and you'd string your Conker. And I remember taking my Conker to school and kind of walking into the playground and suddenly you're kind of going to combat mode. You know, you're looking around and you're there. And what happens? You walk up and then someone comes up and goes, I challenge you. I'm going to smash your Conker. And they come up to you and they kind of get, oh, I'm going to get your conker. And they start waving their conker around at you. And you've got yours and you want to preserve it and you want to keep it. And yet challenges keep coming. And I want to say that that's something similar that happens with this truth. The church walks around with this conker on a string. Jesus saves us by grace through faith. Here's our conker. And as we walk through life, as the church journeys through its history, what happens? People come along and they say, I challenge you. That's not true. Let me smash your conker. I want to tell you how you're really saved. And that's what we see going on in here. Chapter 15, verse 1. Someone brings their conker along. Look at verse 1. And I'm going to tell you how to be saved. Unless, it says, unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the challenge. That is the fight that is being picked. In other words, they've rocked up to the church at Antioch and they're saying, guys, you've got it wrong. You've got it wrong. It's not just by faith in Jesus. That's not enough for you. Yes, it's about Jesus. Yes, you know, you've got to put your trust in him, but you need something else. And I want you to notice as you look at that verse that it is not just about how we live as believers. What are they challenging? You cannot be saved. It's a salvation issue, not just a behavior issue. They are saying that you cannot really be a Christ one unless you adopt this certain pattern of living. You cannot really be right before God. You can't really become part of his people unless you do this. And where does that challenge come from? Here's the shock. Where does the challenge come from? It comes from other people who call themselves Christians. It comes from other people who are probably saying, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe he came and he died to forgive our sins. They're men who've come down from, and you've got to kind of get the flow of Acts, but they've come from the mother church, if I could call it that. They've journeyed from where, kind of the epicenter of where the Christian faith began. And so they come into Antioch and they come as men who carry a bit of authority. You know, guys who've been a Christian a little bit longer. Guys who have got loads of heritage because they know the scriptures because they're Jews. And what's the impact of these guys coming along and teaching this kind of thing, challenging them, pulling out their conker and saying, I challenge what you believe. Well, if you scan down to verse 24, we have heard that some went out from us without authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. Here is the impact that challenges to the gospel, challenges to that great truth we just considered together, can have upon people. It unsettles people. It disturbs people. Can you imagine the conversations that, you know, so, I don't know, let's say Antioch had gathered like this on a Sunday morning. Everyone goes home and has their dinner. Can you imagine the conversations over the dinner table? Well, have we got it right? Are we really Christians then? Are we really part of God's people? Am I really saved? Am I really forgiven by God? The impact that this challenge had was it was unsettling the church. It was disturbing their minds. Challenges can be disturbing and they can be certainty removing. And friends, challenges to salvation by grace and faith will come. We've got to be upfront about that this morning. We've got to be aware of that. Sometimes it will come from people who even call themselves Christians, from people who perhaps we know and trust and even look up to. Challenges to this great truth that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone, will come, and sometimes in the most subtle of ways. It could be, I spent some time this week sitting with the staff team here as we were just trying to wrestle through, well, what might that look like for us? How might we really encounter these kind of challenges? You see, it could be that you've met somebody who tells you that unless you have a certain type of feeling or a certain type of experience, then you can't really be a Christian. Maybe you've encountered someone like that. I recently had someone who told me very bluntly and very outrightly that I cannot possibly be a Christian because God has not given me the gift of tongues. That's the two things. So they've made something extra to me, see? Now, I'm not saying anything about the gifts of tongues. I'm just saying someone told me that I cannot possibly be a Christian because I don't have this gift. Now, where does the Bible say that? My salvation is in what? It is in Christ. It is not in having these extra gifts. It could be, for example, that you've had that experience of the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door. And what do they call themselves when they come to the door? We're Christians. And so they feel like they're on your territory. And then they start to tell you things that are just different to what you've heard here. And you start to think, well, have we got it right? Maybe some of us as parents fall into that trap of reading these books about parenting and kind of forcing upon our children. We long for them to be saved, but if we just follow a formula, if we just follow certain things, then, you know, if we do this with them and we do that with them, then they'll be Christians. But what have we done? We've subtly undermined salvation, haven't we? Salvation is by grace. It is by faith in Jesus. There's no formula that works up to it. You see, there are subtle challenges all the time. If you don't do church our way, if you don't follow the patterns we follow, then you can't possibly be a Christian. You see how it just subtly works in? Challenges to this truth come, but the truth is clear. Verse 11, no. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. It's a truth, friends, that we must fight for because our salvation depends on it. It's a truth that is constantly being challenged. Look at verse 2, Paul and Barnabas, as these guys rock up to the church. I think I would have quite liked to have been there in this moment. But what do they do? Paul and Barnabas, this brought them into sharp dispute and debate with them. In the Greek, where this is originally written, it's much stronger than that. They pull on the gloves and they start fighting. Not physically, they don't kind of stop beating up these guys, but they defend this truth because it's worth fighting for. Friends, be ready. Here's my reason this morning that we've got to fight for this truth. You've got to be ready to defend because challenges to this truth will come. And they will come sometimes from within the church, just people talking, debating, adding extra things in. Sometimes they will come from outside the church. Friends, sometimes they'll come from in here, just your own wrestles. You know, is it really just enough? Am I really going to get to heaven just by faith in Jesus? So friends, fight for this truth because challenges will come. Second, fight for this truth because it's God's confirmed plan. If you've ever ordered something online, so say you order from Amazon, you get a confirmation email. I call it the comfort email because it actually assures you that something you've done is worked, it's right, it's on its way, this order that you've placed, a confirmation email. And as the story unravels, as Paul and Barnabas start disputing, what we discover is actually there is confirmation upon confirmation that this way, that this truth about salvation is God's way of salvation. It is God's plan and should not be challenged. You see, pick up the story with me at verse 2 to 4. Paul and Barnabas, they start this dispute, and then they decide to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. To settle the matter, Paul and Barnabas, they journey their way to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, to come to a decision on what is really right. A council is called. But along the way, you see, they tell stories of what God has been doing. Look at verse 3. God's plan of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is confirmed with conversions. There were millions of people who have been converted, who have been saved by this message. It's confirmation, the confirmation of conversions. And then as the council is called and guys come together, Peter stands up with another confirmation email from God. Look at verses 7 to 9. Peter recounts a time when he preached the gospel to Gentiles, to those outside of the Jewish faith. And what happened? Well, look at verse 8. God knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did. Confirmation email number 2. It's not just that there were conversions and people believed, but the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. A confirmation from God that this message of trusting Jesus alone as the way to be saved is God's message, because the Holy Spirit comes. They're accepted. And the point is this, these Gentiles, they didn't obey the law. They weren't law keepers, they weren't circumcised, they weren't following special rules. It was simply faith in this message, and it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. Then verse 12, Paul and Barnabas tell more confirmations of God's work. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. God confirmed his work by sending miracles. Miracles on the pages of history that say God was in this. This is a confirmation email from God that this message of trusting Jesus alone is the message, God's message. And then James, the Lord's brother himself, stands up and he says, Scripture says it too. God's confirmation email. Is this has always been God's plan. You see, look at verse 16. He quotes from Amos. We haven't got time to look at all the details, but he quotes from Amos. And he says, you know, this has always been God's plan. God's not doing anything that he didn't say he would do. See, confirmation upon confirmation, conversions, the Holy Spirit, miracles, the scriptures say it. This is a truth, friends, that we have to fight for, because this is God's plan of salvation. This is God's way. And at the end of this council, they call all these guys together. What do you get? A collective decision of the apostles that salvation is by grace, an act of God's kindness, and you take hold of it by faith. The apostles, this collective decision is really important in the book of Acts, because the apostles are the ones to whom we defer when we have a dispute. See, where do we go today? Where do we go when we have a dispute about some doctrine, about how to be saved? Well, we don't have to truck off to Jerusalem church, but we do have the teachings of the apostles. And the apostles confirm to us that salvation is by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a truth, friends, that we must fight for, because it's confirmed to us by God. is confirmed in what he's done. And this morning, if you're here and you're doubting, I don't know for what reason, but if you're doubting salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, then can I say to you, read the confirmation email? Read the confirmation. It is saving people all over the world, and it has done. People believe. The Holy Spirit is being given to people from all over the world who are hearing this message, not rule-keeping or law-keeping, but just hearing this message and being saved. It's confirmed to us in the Scriptures. It's God's plan. If you're doubting this morning, read the confirmation email. But secondly, if you are doubting, or you think, actually, I'm not even sure I believe this here this morning, then can I say to you that what more confirmation do you want? What more confirmation do you need than what's recorded for us here, what God did in conjunction with this message? This is God's plan. Third, we must fight for this because we're prone to muddle the order of salvation. We've had plenty of young children coming through our house, but I don't know if you've ever watched a young child learning to count. They often get very muddled in the order of numbers. So very often if you get these blocks or pads with numbers on and you ask them to put them in the right order, very often it will go something like 2, 6, 9, 1 or something like that. There's a muddle in the order as you learn. I'm not sure I mastered it myself personally. But actually, can I tell you that after, when it comes to salvation, this is a truth we have to fight for because we're very prone to muddle the order. We're prone to get things in the wrong way. So let me try and illustrate this. What comes first, our obedience or our salvation? Or if I could put it another way, does my salvation, does my being right with God, forgiven by God, having a purified heart, depend upon my obedience? The answer is, thank you. I'm glad someone's awake. The answer is no. Look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You see, this council says, look, in other words, we mustn't make law-keeping a part of people's turning to God, becoming believers. We mustn't make it difficult for people when God actually has made it very straightforward for people to be saved. As Peter puts it in verse 10, if you cast an eye back there, he says, we mustn't put on people a yoke that we've never been able to keep. Law-keeping is not the way you are saved. We've got to dispute and we've got to argue for this great truth of salvation by faith because we are very prone to muddle the order and we're getting the wrong way round. We often put behavior before belief. We're making it difficult for people to believe. Let me just challenge you on this for a moment. Are there ways that we are subtly making it difficult for people to turn to God? Are there ways that we put obedience before salvation? When someone walks into our church, what are we more concerned with? Their behavior? Does their behavior fit with how we behave, or are we concerned with what they believe? See, sometimes we're concerned about the wrong thing first, aren't we? Here's another question to just probe that out a little bit in us. What do you talk about? You know, when we talk about sharing our faith, do you spend more time talking about how a Christian should behave, or do you spend more time talking about Jesus who saves? See, my guess is that lots of our conversations, when we get into conversations with people, are about what we do. So perhaps we talk more about church than we talk about Jesus. Now, what impression is that going to leave with someone? Well, Christians are just people who go to church. But actually, no, that's not our message. Yes, we do go to church. That follows being saved. But what are we really trying to leave people with the impression with? It's Jesus. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the way to be saved. Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone, is how you secure your place in God's eternal people. But you see, sometimes we spend so long debating the issues with people, what Christians believe about certain things, that no wonder people are left with the impression that's what it means to be a Christian, is just to do those things. Are we making it difficult, people? Are we muddling the order? Salvation is by faith alone. But does that mean that obedience then doesn't matter? Well, of course obedience matters, but the order matters. You see, just have a look with me at verse 20. See, he said we mustn't make it difficult for people, but then he goes on to define these four things that he wants them to do. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, you kind of think, well, what is that about? So we mustn't make it difficult for people, but here's four really difficult things to do. But the point is this, okay, and hey, this is a chapter that has filled many pages of books over history, and people always argue about what these four things are. Let me just give you a really simple view. I think what he's saying is this. Salvation is by faith alone. But there is a behavior, a right behavior that follows on from salvation. These four things are likely to have been to do with their pagan life, their life before they were Christians, temple worship. These are all things that Paul writes about in other parts of his writings in the New Testament. And I think what he's saying here is yes, once you're saved by faith, there is a right way. Christians are to be distinctive in the way they live. Obeying these four things would have made these believers distinctive in the communities in which they had grown up in, the practices which they had always been part of. It's a call to be distinctive. Not for salvation, but following salvation. And having come to salvation, these instructions for the Gentile church was about helping them to live distinctive lives in the communities in which they lived. They were to live in obedience to Jesus. And friends, the same must be true for us. As saved people, we're not saved with a license to go and do what we want. We're saved and we follow a Lord. We're saved and we want to obey Jesus. We're saved and we want to be distinctive by following him. As people saved by faith, we must make it clear the order to others in which we're saved. We're so prone, and you know, I'm speaking quite personally this morning. I think we're really prone to get this muddled up. And that is why, tooth and nail, we must fight for the truth that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It is an act of grace. And we must be really careful, church family, that we don't make it difficult for people in our community to turn to God because we talk more about what follows salvation than we do about how people are saved. We mustn't muddle people up with talking about behavior all the time and Christian distinctives. Actually, we want to just tell people about Jesus because then they'll discover, oh, look, if I'm following Jesus, there's a right way to live. But let's not make it difficult for people. We've got to fight for this truth, even if it means fighting ourselves. How are we doing for time? There's one more thing I just want to say. Maybe we won't do it all. But here's the fourth thing, the fourth reason we must fight for this truth. And it is simply this, because this truth alone brings true gospel unity and joy and salvation and strength to the church. Sometimes on a Saturday afternoon, I try and gather the family together, and I say, all right, guys, what are we going to do together? And I have to say that I've never once, in gathering my six children and my wife together, we've never once had a united moment where we've all wanted to do the same thing all together at the same time. But actually, as we come to this closing part of the chapter, we do find something that brings a very diverse group of people together. We do find something that unites Jews and Gentiles, very divided group in Bible terms. We do find something that brings together nations that perhaps wouldn't ordinarily mix with each other. And what is it? What is it that brings this group together? It is this one truth, that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus alone. So just follow briefly with me from verse 22, because it's such a wonderful picture. I don't want you to miss this before we move on from this part of Acts. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter. So here's the picture, okay? You want to picture this. You've got this church that is in danger of being ripped apart because they think something different about salvation by how people are saved. They have this collision. They then have this clarifying moment, and then they have this confirming moment where they all leave. And what you've got is this very amazing picture of a group of guys, Jews and Gentiles, walking hand in hand, probably not literally because that would have been a bit weird, but they were walking hand in hand out of Jerusalem with one letter declaring one truth. And you've got this diverse group of people walking side by side. Why? Because they're gathered around this one truth. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, they can have all their own cultural backgrounds and upbringings and all those things, but it is this one truth that unites them. And it is this true gospel that brings diverse people together. Isn't this room a testimony to that in some form? The diversity, perhaps, of us, where we've come from, our backgrounds, our types, our nations. And it's confirming this message that will actually bring joy and strength to the church. Just look with me at 30 and 31. As they read this letter out loud to the church, what does it do for the church, verse 31? They were glad. Where's joy going to come from in a church of diverse people? It comes from this one truth. Where does strength come from for a church? It comes as this one truth is preached again and again. It's this truth that unites the real church. It's this truth that unites the real people of God. And it's this truth that will keep bringing gladness and joy and strength to a church like ours. If you look at church history, sorry, I'm going off on one now, but if you look at church history, you know, maybe you get asked the question sometimes, why are there so many different types of churches? Why are there churches east and west and orthodox and unorthodox? And, you know, why is there a Catholic church and a Protestant church? If you look at church history, it's because they didn't unite around this truth. And where the church has often split, it's because they did not agree that salvation was by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, that's not every church division that you can get. Some are just silly divisions. But often where the church is split is because they did not agree on this truth. But where the church agrees, that brings the church together. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And friends, this is a truth we've got to fight for. This is a truth we have to defend for all that we're worth. Why? Because challenges will come. Because it's God's confirmed way to be saved. Because we're so prone to muddle the order. And it alone brings joy and unity and strength. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll come to the Lord's table together. God, our Father in heaven, we first of all want to say thank you that our salvation is not dependent upon our own law-keeping, or our own behavior, or our own efforts. We want to thank you, Father, that our salvation today is based on what Jesus has done for us. And Father, thank you that you have not made it difficult for us to turn to you and be saved, but you have made it straightforward as we come to Jesus in faith. And Father, please, would you help us to be a church family that defends this truth? Father, please, would we defend it from the challenges that will arise? Father, forgive us for where we have made it difficult for people turning to God. Forgive us for where we have made it difficult for people by talking more about the way that we behave after we're saved rather than talking about how we're saved. Father, please, would this be a church where this great truth resonates not just out from us but among us? Please, would it keep us united in all our diversity? Father, please, would we be unmoved from this great saving truth that salvation is by faith alone in our Lord Jesus alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.